Acts chapter 6, as we begin a new chapter in our series in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, and we're looking from verses 1 through verse 7. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And our title today is Church Growth by Simple Mathematics. Now you go, well, isn't that what Lars just prayed against, church growth? Well, is church growth all about what Jesus is building his church or what man is doing? And whose mathematics? Is it man's mathematics or is it God's mathematics? So let's look. Church growth by simple mathematics. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Amen. But if Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, why is it that every month hundreds of pastors are leaving the ministry? Every year, thousands of pastors are leaving the ministry. Every year, statistics show us that 4,000 churches shut down and close their doors. I thought Jesus Christ is building his church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. These pastors go off to seminary and they get a Master's of Arts in Bible or a Master's of Divinity or a Master's in Theology, and they get to the church and they begin to run around like chickens without heads doing all kinds of other things instead of praying and preaching, and they become a jack of all trades and a master of zilch, of none. Ephesians chapter 4, look at what the Bible says from verses 11 to 12. What is the role of the pastors and the teachers in the church? Ephesians 4.
And he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ.
And so we see the apostles of old, although they had these great gifts of signs to draw people in, and then they preached the gospel, and pastors and teachers today have that same call. And that is to equip the church for works of ministry. To equip the church for works of ministry or for service, that same word. To teach, to instruct, to disciple, so to equip. So God then will raise up those from within the church to step up and to do ministry. To do works of service. So that the congregation, every member is a minister. The body works together, each part doing its part. Unfortunately, pastors are not teaching and equipping. Not because they don't want to, but most of the time because they're running around like chickens without heads, being jack of all trades and masters of none. And so to remedy this, they write hundreds of books every year, coming and flooding in, to pastors, and pastors get together in groups and they study these textbooks around church organization and church growth. And usually the problem is the church is not an organization. The church is not a business. And so these organizational or business principles don't work in the church, and certainly one size doesn't fit all. Because the Bible teaches that the church is a living organism. A living organism, not an organization. And so this just puts more and more pressure on the leaders of the church, especially when they don't meet up to what we see in all these textbooks and all these other churches out there. The Bible instructs, though, these pastors and these teachers to feed. I remember the story of a pastor that went up to preach, but it was a sports Sunday, a Super Bowl kind of Sunday. And all that was there in the congregation was one farmer. And so he said to the farmer, well, listen, he said, as soon as it's just you and I, you want to just go home and watch the game? And the farmer looked at the pastor and said, I'm a farmer. What I do is I go out, and every morning I go out there with two buckets of feed. And what I do is, if only one chicken comes out to be fed, I don't go, well, I'll tell you what, I'll just come back tomorrow. I feed the chicken that comes out to be fed. I feed that chicken. So the preacher said, okay, sit down. And he rolled up his sleeves, he pulled his tie to the side, and he preached like he'd never preached before, and he smacked that pulpit. The perspiration was running off his head like sweat. And after he preached that message, he walked over to the farmer and he said, "So, how did I do?" And he said, "Preacher, when I said I walked out with those two buckets and that one chicken, I didn't say I threw both buckets at him." Well, let's hope we don't throw both buckets today. But let's hope that today I do what my calling is and what every pastor's calling is, and that is to feed the sheep, to feed the sheep. We won't call you chickens this morning. That was last week when we spoke about evangelism and what cowards we can be. But today, feeding the sheep. Jesus reinstated Peter, remember? When he reinstated Peter after Peter denied him, what did he say to him? He said, "Peter, feed my sheep." Intending to his sheep and intending to the lambs, it is to feed my sheep. Feed my lambs so that they will grow up to become sheep. Feed them so that they can become mature. Give them, feed them yourself and give them plans like 5x5 where they can learn to go home themselves and feed as well. So they're not just fed on a Sunday or on a Wednesday, but every day of the week. We can only know God if we know Him through His Word. We can only serve God correctly if we know the God whom we serve. So we can become mature Christians. The Apostle Paul, in his testimony, he tells his testimony a few times going on the road to Damascus in the book of Acts. And when he tells his testimony, he talks about how Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And look at what he says in Acts chapter 22.
"I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' He said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, the one you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw what you replied, but they did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what should I do, Lord?'"
So notice he says two things. The first one is he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And then he says, "What must I do?" He didn't get it back to front. He didn't say, "What must I do?" and then, "Who are you?" He said, "Who are you?" And then, when he found out who he was, "What must I do?" And all too often in churches and in church ministries, we end up putting people into positions because we just try and fill holes. And we put people into those positions who don't know who God is. And therefore, they don't know what to do. How to glorify God. They're not godly people. And so they can't glorify God because they don't truly know God as they should. Oftentimes, all too often, sometimes they don't even know God at all. But they're good in business, they're good in the secular world, so they must be great in this position. Let's put them in. The church is not a business. The church is not an organization. The church is a living organism. It's the body of Christ. And you have to know Christ, to be a part of Christ, to function as His body. So today, as we look at this passage of Scripture, hopefully we will learn not to be like all too many churches that in my own experience I've seen and witnessed, and I'm sure you've been in the same, where we put people into positions who shouldn't actually be there just because of their business skills or whatever it is, or just because they're the only men in the church that fit this profile, so we'll just shove them in there. And then there are so many other people in the church already busy in ministry, but we don't give them titles like deacon or elder because they're actually too busy doing the ministry already. But because our constitution says, well, we need X amount of people in here and X amount of these people in this office, well, we just need to find bodies and stuff them in there anyway. The church is not an organization. It's a living organism. And so let's be a biblical church. Notice the early church was a living organism. And it organized itself around the needs that were there. They didn't say, well, we need to just do, we have to put a template down and have X amount of leaders. They said, what is the need? And who do we have in the church to meet those specific needs? And that's what they did. So let's have a look at this passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7.
"And in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
Thank you, Stuart. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us today. Aren't you glad I didn't pick on you to read all those names? Thank you, Stuart. Appreciate that. All right. So what we see often is every year, literally tens of thousands of pastors leave their church to go to another church. If they're not leaving the ministry, tens of thousands leave to go to another church because hopefully they're greener pastures, but often they land up in the same thing, the same template, because too many churches have the wrong idea of ecclesiology. What the church should actually be, what the role of the pastor is, what the role of the leaders are, and what the role of the congregation is. The Bible says every member is a minister. They are to be trained and equipped for works of service and ministry. I remember I was in a church as an associate pastor of youth and recreation. That was my title. I was the sixth person in that position in 2 years. And so I stood up and I did the announcements of the church, and I took the bulletin, and the bulletin said, senior pastor had his name. Then it said, music minister had his name. And it said, youth minister had my name. And then I held this up and I said to the congregation, I said, actually, we need to change this on the bulletin, don't you think? I said, it says senior pastor, that's good. But it should say worship pastor so-and-so, youth pastor so-and-so, and ministers the entire congregation. Because that's biblical, don't you think? And a lot of the folks smiled and nodded their heads. But the next day, when I got into the pastor's office, he raked me over the coals. And he said, you are not a pastor. I'm the only pastor in this church. You are a minister. And it was abundantly clear in that church that the pastor himself had the wrong idea of ecclesiology. Because what I did as a youth minister was running around like a chicken without a head, trying to minister to 900 people in this church. It was impossible. People were supposed to minister to one another. People were raised up in the congregation for ministry because every member's a minister. It's no wonder they would hire a jack of all trades and master of none. Six of them within 2 years. And obviously I didn't last very long in that church either. Another church we were in, I was told by some of the folks in the congregation, no, Greg, stop trying to lead the church. You're not the leader. You're the minister. Let the church lead themselves. We know how well that works, right? We've seen, we're going to see Moses going through the wilderness, how well it is when the Israelites lead themselves, even when they had a leader, how they grumbled against him and so on. But let us lead ourselves. You the minister, you do the ministry. See, again, it's back to front. And so I was told I need to do a sermonette. They didn't call it a sermon, it was a sermonette, because their previous minister, or retired minister, had did sermonettes. They were like 10, 15-minute talks that he threw together, I guess, that morning. And then you were the ex officio leader over all of the many, many, many committees in the church. You had to go to every committee meeting. You had to visit the 350 members on the roll and all the hospitals and do the administration. And people who call for the benevolent fund, and people in the community every day asking for money and help, and do weddings and counsel for those weddings and funerals and counseling, and then marriage counseling, all kinds of other counseling, and put out fires. And in other words, be a jack of all trades and a master of none. And that's why I praise the Lord that I'm no longer in a church like that. And as we start the church and began the church, we said we need to build it on a totally different principle, the biblical principles, where every member's a minister. And the main role of the pastor is to teach and equip, and to have time to do that. Most of my friends, most of my peers that I meet with, pastors that we counsel with on a regular basis, most of them find themselves in this position that we've just spoken about. Not because they believe that's right, but because the church systems are built that way. And although they often say, I just don't have time or get the time to prepare our messages, because all I'm doing is running around doing all kinds of everything else. Look at what Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 says. Let's go through this passage and see what God says the church needs to be like as he began his early church. So who are these Hellenists? The Hellenists are those who were dispersed. The dispersed Jews who were outside of Palestine, outside of the land of Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee to the north. And now, beyond those borders were these Jews who were Jewish by heritage. They were children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But over the centuries, over the years, they had moved and migrated to the Mediterranean areas. And therefore, they were influenced by those cultures, and they began to speak Greek. And now they couldn't no longer speak Hebrew or Aramaic, but they spoke Greek. And they were influenced by the Greek culture. But on those annual feasts, like the Feast of the Passover or the Feast of Pentecost, the 50th, the Feast of Weeks, they would flood down to Jerusalem, fill Jerusalem, and come and worship together. But they were culturally Greek, and they spoke the Greek language. They would read the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there, those, their counterparts who were there in Jerusalem and Judea and in Galilee, they spoke Aramaic. What's Aramaic? It's a blend of Hebrew and Syriac and Phoenician language. And so when my grandfather was a minor in South Africa, South Africa has 11 official languages. And so when you go down the mine, you've got people speaking all different languages. So they developed a mining language called Fanigalo. Fanigalo. Because it was a language which was a mix, a blend of all these other languages. And that's kind of what Aramaic was. It was this blend of these languages of the nations that were around Jerusalem, the people of Israel. But these people, these Greek Jews and these Hebrew Jews, would all come together at the feasts and celebrate. And now on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. And then we see 5,000. And now we said at this stage, the church is probably around 20,000 people. Many of them, if not most of them, Hellenistic, Greek Jews. They're not from Jerusalem. So they're outsiders. So now the church said, we're going to sell land, sell homes, because we're going to feed these people. We're going to house these people because they're all staying in Jerusalem. It was a huge undertaking. A complaint began. A murmuring began. Now remember, they were already different. They spoke a different language. They were culturally different. And so it doesn't say it was a direct complaint. The word is murmuring. Remember the murmuring around Moses' day in the wilderness? A murmuring is what begins behind closed doors. We don't just go up and say, hey, this is the issue. It's a murmuring. It's a rumbling. It's an underground. And those sons of Korah that murmured against Moses, remember? You're going to read about what's going to happen to them. The ground opens up and swallows them. And so this murmuring, this rumbling underground eventually erupts and the earth splits open and the church splits with murmurings. Instead of actually addressing the issue or talking about it, it's murmurings. That's what splits churches all the time. And so here we've been talking about satanic attacks, how Satan comes to attack the church. We said how he attacks it from the outside with persecution, how we try to attack it the inside with that hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. But now once again, we see he's going to try and attack it again. Oh, the devil says, I can get a foothold if I can get them to start murmuring against each other. They're already culturally different. There's already some kind of bias. And if I can get them to murmur and split, then I've split the church. So let's hang on to that thought because we're going to talk about that right at the end. Acts chapter 6 and verse 2 to 4. What does it say?
And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to our tables, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.
Just recently, a young pastor was talking to a group of us and said they've got a situation in their church where there's a person that's really causing rumblings in the church. And what do we do? Because they're saying things about other members in the church. What do we need to do? But when you look at this passage, you see as a pastor, that shouldn't be your responsibility. But you go to most churches today and it becomes the pastor's responsibility to put out all the fires. And what happens is, eventually he gets fired. Because every single time there's a problem in the church, there's a murmuring, he has to become the center of it all. And although he has nothing to do with it, eventually it's all about him. What did these disciples say? What did these apostles say? They said, yes, there's a problem. So church, what are you going to do about it? You see that? They said, there's a problem in the church. What are you going to do about it? You choose 7 men to deal with it. Serving tables is important. The role that these 7 men were chosen for was vitally important. It was a very good and important ministry. But it was not the job. It was not the work for the apostles. It would be a distraction for the apostles. A distraction that Satan was bringing into the church, to distract the apostles from doing what God had called them to do. So certainly they're not saying the widows are not important. It's vitally important. And this issue is vitally important. But church, you choose people to deal with that issue. Becoming a widow or a widower is a big deal. It changes your life completely. It's a hard, difficult thing to deal with. And oftentimes, your friendship circles even change. As a couple, you do things with perhaps other couples, but all of a sudden you're no longer a couple. Now you're single again. And sometimes it brings challenges in those relationships with other couples, and sometimes those friendships change. There's more than just losing your spouse. There's so much that changes around you. We need to minister to widows and widowers. James makes it clear for us in Scripture in James chapter 1 verse 27 that true religion is ministry to orphans and to widows, especially those who are in distress. It's important, but it wasn't right for the apostles to stop their ministry to give attention to it, but rather to raise up people within the church and say, choose people in the church for them to minister. The church must minister to this need. But notice, who's called to do it? Those from within the church. Spiritual food is necessary for spiritual life, and there are those who are called to it. Physical food is necessary for physical, to sustain physical life, and there were those who were called to do that ministry as well. Jesus talks to us about you cannot serve 2 masters, and you cannot serve both of these meals, the spiritual one and the physical one. Because you will become a jack of all trades and a master of none of them. So there was a role for the apostles, and there was a role for the church, and there was a role for different church members, and they were different. Their role, they said, was prayer and the ministry of the word. I remember my first year in seminary, going into our preaching class and our preaching professor, and I remember where he was standing in the library. He took us downstairs and he showed us around the library. He showed us different commentaries. He was talking about preaching. But I'd come from a charismatic background. And I thought I knew everything about preaching, although I hadn't really preached much before. But I thought preaching was not preparing. I thought if you're going to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, it means you're not dependent on anything that you've done. It's all what the Holy Spirit says. You know that verse where Jesus says, don't be afraid when you stand before your accusers, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say? That's what I stood on. And I thought that was the promise of God. But we notice when he talks to the apostles, and Peter and John and the other apostles are standing before the accusers, they have the words to say. But that's not when they stand up and they teach and preach in the church. They have to take their Old Testament scriptures and pray and study and pray and study and plan to teach the church. And so do pastors need to do that today. And so I said to my preaching professor, I said to him, what do you mean this study and those books? I said, you're supposed to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he looked at me with a lot of sympathy in his face, in his eyes. And he said, son, tell me, 40 minutes of preaching in the power of the Spirit with no preparation, or hours and even days in prayer and study and preparation in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and then delivering it for 40 minutes in the power of the Spirit, which one's going to have more power? And it was like a light went on for the first time. You need time to pray and to study in order to preach. Martin Luther said, to have prayed much is to have studied much. They go hand in hand. We know their preaching was effective because we see the caliber of people in the church that could be chosen. We know that the preaching of the apostles was effective even with the, through the apostle Paul, because we see the caliber even of the widows where he was and where he planted churches, because they had now grown up in the faith. They had now been saturated in the teaching, good teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, and he talks about choosing widows that you look after. He said, widows who are worthy widows, who are great examples to others of the faith. In Titus chapter 2, he says, widows who are serving widows, who are able to teach other young women. You see, they've been taught and equipped. Solid teaching from these apostles trickled down to the congregation and continued to trickle through the ranks. They found seven men full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and they too were taught and trained well. So let's look at verse 3. So let's look at the characteristics of these men that were chosen. First of all, how many of them were there? Sorry, how many? Yeah, thanks, Hannah. All right. There are some other folks. Seven of them. Jewish tradition said that seven people would be chosen for a council, a town council, even in small villages, so that there would always be a majority as well if they came to a vote. So seven was a good number. They were men. Remember, these men were not just deacons. Oftentimes we talk about, we say, oh yeah, we're the first deacons, and we can get some idea of the choosing of deacons from this, but these men didn't serve only as deacons, they were overseers. And we see in the scriptures, when you use the term overseer, there's that term of an elder or a bishop even. If you look at some of these men and what they did, as we continue to study this, we're going to see Stephen and how he taught in the synagogues, probably even challenged the Apostle Paul. We'll talk about that next time when we look at chapter 7. And so these men were not deacons only, but they were like of the caliber of overseers. This is what their responsibility was. This was a massive undertaking. This was like a meals on wheels, chariot wheels or wagon wheels, but it was a meals on wheels because there were 20,000 people at least in the church. Therefore, there were hundreds and hundreds of widows that needed to be attended to. And so in my mind, when you first see this, you go, oh yeah, here's some guys knocking on doors and going and taking meals. But every single day, it's the daily distribution of food to hundreds and hundreds of homes all over the place. This couldn't be done by seven men, but it could be overseen by these seven men. And there were definitely then others that they oversaw to actually help in this ministry, buying the food, cooking the food, distributing the food, making sure that no one was overlooked in the daily distribution of this food, hundreds and hundreds of people being served. They were meant to be of good repute. First Timothy and Titus tells us about that. This is a picture of both elders and deacons need to have of good repute. They were men who were full of the Spirit of God. In other words, they were godly men, full of the Spirit of God, not full of themselves, not full of their own agenda, but God's agenda. And men that are full of wisdom. Not necessarily that they had a great education or they were smart, but they were wise. Wise means godly, means makes godly decisions, means dealing with conflict in a biblical or a godly way. This is who was chosen. Chosen by the church, affirmed by the apostles, and the church chose wisely. They were taught to do so. So let's look at the people who were chosen. Acts chapter 6, verse 5 to 6.
And when they said, please, the whole gathering, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Tim, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch. These they said before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them.
All right, what do we notice about the names of these men? They're Greek. Every single one of these men that were chosen were Hellenistic Greek Jews. You see what the church did there? Totally out of trust and out of love. The issue was that the Hellenistic Greek widows were overlooked. So we will ensure that this problem doesn't happen again. We will choose men that would ensure that their problem doesn't happen again. Men who are passionate about their people. They were passionate about their people and about these particular widows. And there was love and there was trust. Passionate about it. You know, so often in our churches when we have the idea of when we say we've got 12 seats to fill or 7 seats to fill, we go, well, you know, let's choose somebody. Are there people who are passionate about God, first of all? They know God and they know how to serve Him. Therefore, they're passionate about God and passionate about serving Him in a particular role. Or do we have to twist some people's arms to get into that position? And there's no passion, there's no desire. And oftentimes, when if you've been in a deacon's meeting like I do, you've got, remember the Jungle Book? And you've got those four vultures who are actually the beetles. They say, what do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you... And deacon's meetings are like, what do you want to do? I don't know. What should we do? And nobody knows because there's no passion there because they actually don't want to be there in the first place. Now, maybe the title deacon looks good on a resume for business, but there's no passion about what they're doing. And a lot of times, it's not even those own men's faults because the church has just twisted their arm to put them in there. But here we see, here are men who are Greek men who are passionate about that ministry, who are full of the Holy Spirit. These are the guys for that job. And that's how you place people in ministry positions and positions of leadership. I remember in a church I was in, we'd have a deacon's meeting, and a bunch of these men would sit together and try to make up something to talk about because there's nothing really to talk about because they weren't involved much in ministry. But at the same time, while this ministry was going on, downstairs, there was another team, and they were the property team. And they were talking about what to fix in the church and what to do, and they would have a meeting, and then they would go and do it. And every single week, they would meet, and they would get things done and fixed and repaired in the church, but not one of them were deacons. But in the deacons' meeting, we say, well, what needs to be repaired? What needs to be fixed? I don't know. And then there would be a quilting group of ladies down in the basement. And it was a quilting ministry. And they had a whole bunch of widows who were part of this ministry. And we would talk together and would do quilting for missions. And they would have lunch together. And there was one who would go and visit and oversee this and visit each other and all this kind of stuff. And not one of them were deacons. And when we spoke about the widows in the deacons meeting, they'd go, I don't know. What our churches need to do is say, those are the people who are leading up those ministries. Those are the ones who should do the ministry. People who do the ministry are the ones who should lead the ministry. People who do the ministry are the ones who should lead the ministry. When you build a structure of leadership in the church, it should be people who are passionate about that ministry and want to do that ministry or even already doing that ministry. Not just to fill a title or a name. And that's what we see in the early church. The vision came in the early church, and it was settled. It was settled, it was attended to by these qualified leaders. Look at the result. Acts chapter 6, verse 7.
And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
So this not only pleased the church, it said it pleased the church, but ultimately it pleased the Lord. And the picture of it, we see the church, what does it say? Multiplied. Multiplied. Jesus said, I will build my church, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Satan tried to come against the church. Satan always has only three strategies when it comes to attacking the church. Number one, persecution from outside the church. We see that all throughout the book of Acts. Number two, hypocrisy from inside the church. We saw that through Ananias and Sapphira and God rooting it out. They do not belong in the church. Church discipline. Number three, distraction from fulfilling the calling of ministry that each one needs to do. The murmurings, the distractions, creating us wanting to create a split in the church. Those are his three tactics all the time. Often in the church, we will see these three, but if we are a godly church that honors God, we would see that Jesus Christ will hold his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Because every single time Satan came with his tactics, the tactic of opposition and persecution, the tactic of opposition and hypocrisy, the tactic of opposition and distraction and murmuring, what happened every time? The church grew. Every time the reaction was the church grew, because Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Why? Because it's simple mathematics. Jesus builds his church by simple mathematics. Listen to this. Addition. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Subtraction. Those hypocrites rose up and God took them out and subtracted them from the church. Division. Division comes in murmuring, and God raises up the right leaders to deal with it. And then multiplication. The number of the disciples multiplied. Christ's simple mathematics. That's how he builds his church. And he promises the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's be a biblical church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you are the great mathematician. That's how you build your church. Not through man's ways of business strategies of church growth, but Lord, by your living organism, your body, that you build, that you add to, that you subtract from, that when division comes, you remedy it and multiplication happens. We trust you, Lord, as the great mathematician to build your church, not by man's wisdoms and man's savvy, but by the word of God, that we stand on those promises to glorify yourself. And Lord, when it says build your church, it means, Lord, those promises for your church are the promises for us even as individuals. When Satan comes to break down and to strategies to destroy, Lord, we can stand on your promises and stand firm that you are building your church. My salvation is not built on my own man-made plans, but it's a grace gift from God. No one can boast, and Satan can never snatch away. Praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand together and let's sing our hymn. It's well with the church, it's well with my soul.